This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Last week in the Siyara Halaqa, I talked about the first, I gave an introduction about the first 3 years of his prophecy, alayhi salatu wasalam. We got through the first week, basically, or maybe the first 3 to 6 months. I talked a little bit about how the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, had to come up with a plan, how there was a period where wahi, where revelation stopped, and the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, struggled with that a little bit, and it caused him a certain degree of doubt, a certain degree of, and that's important. I think it's an important aspect of learning his story, alayhi salatu wasalam, that he was someone who had a very high level of conscientiousness. And this isn't, and if the word is unfamiliar to you, then I'll explain it because it's an important one to have. It's when you continuously hold yourself accountable or question yourself. This is not, obviously, there's a certain degree of that can be harmful. If you're at the point where you're not able to make a decision or you have no confidence, and that's a problem. But in general, someone who does not question themselves and does not take a step back and wonder whether what they're doing is correct or not, end up making a lot of mistakes and really not achieving the goals and the objectives that they want to achieve. And the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam was that type of person. And this is why, this is one of the characteristics that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam for. It was his ability to always wonder whether he was doing it right or not, and going back and revising and looking again. So whenever things, he came up with a plan and he executed, and then if things didn't work out or he felt that things weren't working out, he would take a step back and he would wonder. Being a bit too confident or being too sure about things is not always a great attribute to have, especially early on in life, especially when you're just learning or just starting things out, or you have not gained a lot of experience. And I think, and that's an aspect of his character, alayhi salatu wasalam. It's very important, and it was established in those first 6 months. I pointed out that the first 3 years were selective years. The translation that we usually use is sirri, meaning is secretive, but it's really selective. The Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, was choosing people. He wasn't talking to everybody. Quraysh knew that he was claiming prophecy. Most of Quraysh knew, almost within the first couple of days. Abu Bakr went and spoke to a lot of people. He brought in eight. People were hearing about it. They start to talk. So there was that clarity that the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam was now, he claimed prophecy, he had revelation, there was the Quran, but he was not offering it to everyone. This is really important. Keep that in mind, because as long as the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam is not making it public, Quraysh is fine to keep things quiet. They stay neutral. Quraysh stayed neutral until the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam went public. We may reach that point today, we may not. And that's it's a turning point in his story, that he went public, because you could have said, well, why not just keep it a selective process, just keep it under the radar and keep on going. But no, at a certain point, he had to go public. Islam would have not reached what it reached today had he not done that. But the fact that for the first 3 years, his assessment of how he was going to spread Islam all across the globe, right, from one person in Mecca or two people, him and Khadija, and then maybe three or four that added on, he's going to take this and he's going to spread all across the globe, that he decided that for the first 3 years he was going to just talk to specific people. It's very interesting to me that he believed in the importance of building a core group first. He saw that to be extremely valuable. And he didn't say, well, I don't have enough time, I'm 40 now, I barely have enough time, I have to go public immediately. Had he done that, by the way, I don't think things would have worked out. The challenges would have been very different and the story would have been very different. But no, he actually spent 3 years just talking to specific people and building that core group. And I've always thought that that's maybe where we, I don't want to say fail, but we don't pay attention to those stuff, maybe in community building processes in the West and even back home, where we get lost in the importance of quantity versus quality, all right? You're taught this early on when you're being prepared to perform da'wah. What type of da'wah do you want to perform? Do you want to be the traveling imam? You go from one place to the other in these large crowds of people and talk to them. And yes, you'll be very famous. And that's you get. And there's khayr in that, by the way. I'm not actually dissing people who do that. That's fine. But what you get is a lot of quantity, but not a lot of quality. Or do you want to be an imam that's focused they have a small spot, and they just focus on certain people or a number of people, and they try to build a core group, meaning that you'll struggle a little bit more. The struggle will be more, the whole process will be a little bit more difficult, and to fund things is harder, and you don't make as much, and you spend way more hours. Like the person who just travels and speaks, you just go, you deliver your hour, and you're gone. You have no, it's very, very similar. It's very simple. But when you focus on a core group, that's a lot of investment. I mean, people don't learn from 2-3 hour lecturing a week or something. No, people have problems, and they have challenges and obstacles, and they have questions, and you have to be available for a lot of this. So if you're talking to 50 or 60 people trying to help them out, this is a lot of time and being invested. And not all of them will actually see it all through. I mean, a lot of people you'll invest a lot of time in certain people, and then at the end they'll just walk away. And that's just maybe, those are 50 hours of your life invested that will never come, that you weren't able to build a core group. So it's a difficult, it's not easy to figure out what the right approach is. I believe in quality. I think it's more important. I think it should be a healthy balance between the two. But the Prophet ﷺ was very clear at the beginning. He needed quality. He needed a core group that he could build on. He wasn't interested in the large group up front. He didn't start talking to Quraysh and then go to the different tribes, pitching it and seeing how many people he can get up. Because if you do that, you'll get some people to latch on to what you're doing, but you don't know what type of people you're getting. You don't know if they're dependable or reliable, or if they're with you for the right reason, if they have the correct mentality and perspective, whether the values and principles that led them to actually join you are correct or not. So the Prophet ﷺ selected specific people for 3 years. And the question I asked you last time is, this is a question I was asked by one of my teachers when he taught me this, and he said, would he have chosen you? And may Allah smother him with mercy and compassion. He killed me at the age of, I couldn't, till this day I think of this question. Would he have chosen me? Would I have been someone that you can add on later? You're welcome. Maybe after we go public, you're welcome. But not. I don't see you to be eligible or valuable as a part of the core group, which will lead a lot of scholars to take a look and say, well, what exactly was he looking for, alayhi salatu wasalam, right? What exactly was he trying to achieve? And today I'm going to share with you the criteria, or the 4 points that the scholars believe are what the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam was looking for in people when he was trying to choose them. And wallahu alam, it's these 4 things. It's maturity, high ethics, grit, and excellence. And they sound like they're just fancy words that people slapped on a slide to make it seem interesting. But really, each of them has there's a specific niche to each and every one of them that's important to think about. Maturity. He didn't care about age, alayhi salatu wasalam. You could be 8 years old, 10 years old, he'll welcome you in. If you're mature. You could be 50 and not mature, so he doesn't want you there. Maturity means that you're able to take the serious things seriously and the light things lightly. So actually, maturity is both. Sometimes we misunderstand maturity to be, no, it's just always being serious. No, if you're serious at a wedding, that's not maturity. If you're upset at a gathering where it's there for play, fun and games, that's not maturity, by the way. That's just being a party pooper. Like you're someone who doesn't understand how maturity is being able to know, is knowing what exactly, how you're supposed to behave in any given situation. What is it that requires your attention, requires your commitment, and what doesn't? When to take yourself seriously and when to take yourself lightly as well. If you take yourself seriously all the time, it's hard to be around you. And if you take yourself lightly all the time, it's also very hard to be around you. Maturity is just knowing where to put these things. Children don't have maturity, obviously. Very young children, 2 or 3 years old. So if I take my son Hamza to a funeral, it's very likely that he'll be running around laughing and playing. It's a funeral, someone just passed away, people are crying, and he's running around laughing. But no one's going to feel bad because he's a child, he doesn't have maturity yet, he doesn't have the ability to be mature. At the same time, if I take him with me to a wedding, he'll be screaming and yelling and sad the whole time. But if I did that, there would be a problem. If I'm in a funeral, having a great time laughing and joking around, or if I go to a wedding and I'm sitting there telling people about Jahannam and making them scared from, then there's something wrong with my brain. And there's something, which is maturity, there's something missing. So it's really about maturity. Maturity is not about age. It's about knowing what to do, having that high social IQ, knowing what does this situation require. It looks right now that I should listen, so I listen. It seems right now that I should get up and help and serve, so I get up and help and serve. I don't need someone to tell me this is what you need to do next. You have that ability to figure out, I think at this moment I should maybe I should step out. Maybe I should step in. Maybe I should help out. Maybe I should sit back. Maybe I should speak up. Maybe I shouldn't. Maturity is your ability to observe and then start to learn, pick up on social cues and figure out what it is that you're going to do. And if you decide to commit, that you actually have the ability to commit. That's maturity. That's why I say that Ali ibn Abi Talib was chosen up front. It wasn't that because he lived close to him. There was a lot of the Prophet cousins who were young, who we don't know their names, or they weren't early Muslims. Meaning, when you hear Ali radiallahu anhu, you're like, oh, well, because his cousin. Ya Habibi, he had maybe 15 cousins of that age. You don't know their names because they didn't meet the criteria. He didn't speak to them, and they accepted Islam late, and they were just one of the Muslims who were there, one of the Sahaba. The names aren't famous, but Ali was spoken to because Ali had something. Ali was 10 years old, but Ali was mature. He had the ability, he would think things through. He would make decisions for himself. He knew what was serious and what wasn't. So he was chosen, he was offered the deen. Same thing goes for Zubayr ibn al-Awwam and Talha ibn al-Uqayda. They're all young teenagers. They were chosen though, for a good reason. High ethics. You can't imagine that someone, this is a deal breaker. I always ask the question to people. When you look at the four, what do you think is the most important? And I do this as a workshop every once in a while for high school students. And we argue on which is the most important. And the conclusion is always that Allahu a'lam. We have no idea which is the most important. It's very, very, but we can actually agree on maybe what's the least practiced. Where the deficit exists in our lives the most. That, I think that's what is worth talking about. Of the four, what do we seem to miss the most? Depending on your age group, you'll be missing something. If I'm talking to grade ones and twos and threes, it's going to be maturity. That's going to be the problem. But then, high ethics, you find the deficit exists for different age groups and different times. But high ethics is definitely a deal breaker. Meaning if it's not there, then for sure, the Prophet ﷺ is not interested in you. For sure. At any time. No matter what you got. You could be whatever you want. If you don't have ethics, then there's a problem. There's something missing. And this is an issue that you're going to watch or you're going to observe as you go through the seal of the Prophet ﷺ. Many of his enemies, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, from Quraysh and around, they disliked Islam. They opposed him, alayhi salatu wasalam. They opposed his message, but they did have ethics. They had ethics. They drew lines somewhere. They wouldn't do certain things. It's a problem when the world loses its moral compass. When ethics don't exist anymore, when ethics don't govern decision making, it becomes a problem. It becomes a real problem. Because there has to be some unspoken code. Or spoken, written, documented, signed code, fine. But there has to be something. Ethics have to exist. You can't kill children. Now you can't bomb hospitals. Certain things you can't do. You just don't do them. Because you have to have some degree of ethics. Something. If you remove ethics altogether from the equation, then anything can happen. So now you're basically pulling everyone into the mud. You're removing decency from society. What do you think is going to happen? What do you think is going to happen when that occurs? We reside back to the law of the jungle, and then we lose all that which defines our humanity to begin with. The Prophet ﷺ had no interest in people who did not have ethics. If there's no akhlaq, he doesn't. That's why if you study his hadith alayhi salatu wasalam, you're going to find a big, big chunk, like 30% of what he talked about alayhi salatu wasalam, 30%, a third of what he talked about was focused on talking about ethics, on morals, like just focusing on your character. And he would say alayhi salatu wasalam, أَلَا أَدُلُّكُمْ عَلَىٰ أَقْرَبِكُمْ مِنِّي مَجْلِسًا وَأَحَبِّكُمْ إِلَيَّ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ. How about I tell you about the ones who are closest to me on the Day of Judgment and the most beloved to me, I mean the ones who will be very... even though I don't know them, or maybe they didn't live during my time, but they'll be the closest to me on the Day of Judgment, يوم القيامة and Jannah. You'll be very close to them. فَقَالُوا يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ بَلَا تَلَّ us. قَالَ أَحَاسِنُكُمْ أَخْلَاقًا. The ones who have the best ethics amongst you, those who have ethics, those who have good morals. They know the importance of being trustworthy and honest and having integrity and not being corrupt on the inside. These are important. This is very important. It's actually one of the... If you can go to Yaqeen Institute and they did a survey on I shared this in the khutbahs in the summer, I think, or maybe before this, I can't remember, so not too long ago. I talked about, I just used their data because they had surveyed around 600 Muslims, some of them who masjid attendees and some of them who were not. And some of the questions were, what repels people from Islam the most in the West? And the number one answer across the board was the behavior of Muslims. Or those who claim to be mutadayyin, meaning those who claim to be religious. It's the behavior of those who claim to be religious. It's across the board. I didn't, the reason I shared the khutbas and the information is because I didn't see that one coming. Like, I always knew it was there, but I didn't think it would be number one. Like, I thought it would be somewhere down the list. I thought other things would repel people. But apparently this is the most number one repeller. People feel less attached to the deen when they see people who are right in the front row, those who are leading prayers and leading jumu'ahs and giving durus, and those who are, you know, visibly religious and their behavior is not. Their behavior does not match, their ethics and morals don't match the amount of religiousness that they are projecting into the world. This becomes a problem. The Prophet alayhi salam could not afford to add to his group someone who has some ethical problem or an ethical breach in their past, or someone who had the potential of having an ethical breach moving forward. No one's perfect. I'm not trying to say that you have to be perfect. Everyone can make mistakes, but there has to be a healthy amount or a healthy degree of morality within the person in order for the Prophet ﷺ to choose them as someone that he was going to build upon. Imagine if the early Muslims were liars or if they were traitors, or if they were sneaky and they took their wealth from haram backgrounds, or if the people that you dealt with in terms of business, they cheated on you and they lied to you and they mistreated you. How far do you think Islam would have made it? Like, Islam would not have made it outside of Mecca. I promise you, no matter how amazing he was, alayhi salatu wasalam. And by the way, the impeccableness of his ethics, alayhi salatu wasalam, is something that is worthy of study for sure. But even if he was like that, if the people that he chose to build Islam upon were not, Islam would have come to a pretty early halt. There would have been a pretty early stop to what Islam would look like. And Islam would have been a very small faith that exists in a very small part of the world. It wouldn't be what it is today, a 2 billion populated nation that spreads across most of the world. Not all of it. So high ethics. Have to have high ethics. To be someone who's known that they don't breach their morality. Number three, grit. I have to say it's my favorite one. I love grit. I look for it quite a bit. Grit is your ability to be resilient and relentless. And there's a lot of different definitions to the word grit, and there's a nice book that's written about it. I think it's a Canadian author, and it's totally worth your time to read. But grit is your ability, when you commit to something, you're in it till the end. There's no, okay, ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa anna Muhammadur Rasulullah, and the first time you're pinched or things become difficult, okay, I have to step back, I have personal problems, I need to take care of certain things, I'll see you, how about you go ahead and do what you need to do, ya Muhammad, I'll join you later. He was not interested in people like that. He did not want you involved in what he was doing up front if this was the outlook. He needed people who had real grit. Once you put your hand in his, alayhi salatu wasalam, you gave the bay'ah of la ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah, you were with him till the end, till the bitter end or beautiful end, whatever the end was going to look like. I mean, you would never stop trying your ultimate best till the last moment of your life. Till the last moment of your life. It's not even about, there's no accomplishment in Islam. There's really no accomplishment that we're looking for. This is a path. Islam is a path. There's no milestone that we need to, once we achieve, we can all sit back and relax. Once you're in your grave, sit back and relax there. Aside from that, Islam is a path you walk. There's no accomplishment. If you elude yourself that we just have to achieve 1, 2, 3 and then we will be good as Muslims, then you misunderstood this whole story. You continue to strive for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala within yourself, within your community, within the world to make things better. Because everything can always be better and everything can always be worse. And that which is needs to be protected from becoming worse and pushed and encouraged to become better. And that's a struggle that never ends. That's a struggle that never ends. The moment you lower your guard for a moment, shaitan finds a way in. On a personal level, on a communal level, on a national level. The moment you stop paying attention, shaitan finds a way in and things are ruined. And greed and lust and envy and human... And all of the problems of the human soul find their way and corrupt everything. So Islam is a pathway. You have to have grit. And this is, and I was asked this question a year ago. Sheikh Ziyad Al-Azil asked me this question. I keep on thinking about it because I wasn't prepared for it. And he told me, what's the biggest obstacle or what's the biggest challenge in running masajid or doing da'wah? And I told him commitment. It's commitment. It's grit. Grit people don't have grit. They'll show up for a while and then they're gone. They'll float in for a while, they're there, and then they float out. And they come back a year later and they come back in and out. And there's a frequency of in and out. And it's nice. Of course, alhamdulillah, people go through their own struggles. But there's lack of grit. You can't build a community. And you can't change things. And you can't actually achieve progress if there's no grit. You have to be there. for better or for worse. Whether it's regardless of what the weather is like outside, regardless of where you are in your life, what's happening to you, what struggle you're going through, how you're feeling, show up. Show up. That's what grit is. You do that for your job. You do that for your family. Islam should not be seen as anything less than those two, if not more important than them. And grit, the Prophet ﷺ needed people. He looked for that one. Now, I don't know, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I don't know how he assessed it. I can figure out how he assessed the other two. I can figure out how he assessed maturity. Maturity, you can observe it. You can watch people. You can figure out if they have maturity. If they know when to flip or switch from being in a very light mood to being focused and serious and taking things. You can see that. You can assess someone as like ethics. All you have to do is just ask about them. Ask their friends. Ask people who dealt with them. But grit, I don't know. How do you assess grit? How do I assess if someone is resilient and relentless and will stay? Think of these early names. Which of these early names fell off? I'm going to share with you the names today. Which of the early names that we have, the people the Prophet ﷺ chose, fell off later on? None of them. He had like a 100% success rate with the people who actually accepted Islam within the first 3 years that he chose. None of them fell off. None. Like I actually went and looked for this because I wanted to share it because I thought you'd probably have like a healthy or reasonable percentage of people that didn't commit to after they accepted Islam. But no. Those who accepted Islam in the first 3 years, those are the names we have. Those are the names that you know. I don't have any documentation of any of those early Muslims that walked away from Islam. Yes, some people performed ridda later. Like some people did perform apostasy and they left Islam. But they weren't from those early three-year Muslims. None of them. It's really impressive. I don't know how. I don't know how he was able to assess the grit because he can get tired really easily. Oh, there's a million reasons why they're going to stop, why you would walk away. Things from this moment forward, see, this part of the seal is fun and it's nice. It's nice and relaxed. Things from this moment forward only get worse. It just gets bad. I'll talk to you about 10 years of different forms of persecution and oppression and mistreatment that he and the Sahaba had to go through and the different decisions he had to make, alayhi salatu wasalam, the sacrifices he had to offer and the Sahaba had to offer just to stay alive, just to keep Islam alive just for a while. Because the things didn't work out perfectly, by the way. Like the plan that he made, alayhi salatu wasalam, didn't work out immediately. When you plan things out, you always plan it out. You know, the trajectory looks like this, right? 3 years, we'll get a core group. Then we'll go public. Then it didn't work that way. No, it didn't work that way at all. Oh, things went, it was a roller coaster. The graph was going up and down and zigzagging. And it didn't go out the way. And things never go the way you planned, by the way, like ever. It's just, and that's okay. You know, one of the most important things in life is figuring out that it's okay, plan things out to the best of your ability, and then reassess because it's not going to work out the way you were hoping for it to work out. But at least in that early stage, those first 3 years, the people that did accept Islam, I mean, the people he spoke to, they had grit, and they stuck with him. They did not walk away. The fourth piece is excellence. Excellence. This is where I feel there's maybe a deficit. Excellence is always trying to do your best. That's to make it easy, not to complicate the concept of the word. Success is based on it. For you to be successful, you have to be someone who's willing to pour their heart into what they do. And do your ultimate best. Everything you can. All that you've got, put it all in. You're all in every time. Alayhi salatu wasalam, that was the type of his character. Whatever he did it with all of his might. He put all of his focus and all of his heart in it, alayhi salatu wasalam. And he got burnt many, many times. And it didn't stop him from doing it again and again and again until the day he passed away, alayhi salatu wasalam. He never stopped. He could never, it was never, oh, I tried, I gave this company, or I gave this relationship, or I gave this community, or I gave this masjid, or I gave this group, or I gave this effort, all of me, and I got burnt. Okay. So continue. So what's the point? Well, khalas, I'm not going to give all of me again. Why? Why wouldn't you? Of course you do. Every time you go back and you try and you give it all of you again. Mediocrity is not a nice, it's not a good thing to be. Mind you, We're all mediocre, by the way. Mind you, most of us, at least 99% of the population, myself, we're all mediocre. And that's nothing wrong with that. Don't feel bad. It's normal. It's normal. You try something for the first time. What do you think it's going to look like? It's going to be amazing. It's going to be mediocre. But then excellence is like, no, I'm going to get this right. And you try again, and you try again, and you practice again until you're able to do it well. But you have to care enough. Like you actually have to care enough to practice many times. Be okay with taking feedback. Be okay with being told that wasn't great. Be okay with writing something, have someone send it back to you with all of these corrections telling you that what you put out into the world, you poured your heart into this, and you're told, yeah, maybe 60%, maybe 55%. It hurts, but that's the only way to achieve excellence. The percentage of the population that are amazing right off the bat is like 0.0001%. You know, like very, very rarely. Everyone else who's successful are people who worked hard. People who pursued excellence in what they were doing. Now, I don't claim, and I'm not, a very good public speaker. But you didn't see me 20 years ago. Huh? If you think this is bad, you should have seen me 20 years ago. Oh, I was just sharing. There's a direct teacher of mine, someone I love, may Allah bless him, he's a beautiful, beautiful man, who looked me in the eyes at the age of 17 and told me, in your pursuit of da'wah, I recommend you don't do any public speaking. He said, you're like a machine gun when you speak, and it's not very comfortable listening to you, so do something different. Jazakallah khair. And he was right in many ways. I learned from it. But you have to be okay with pouring your heart into something and then it not working out. And being told, oh, that's your best. That's my best, yeah. All right, I'll give you like a 6 out of 10. If you're not okay with that, then you're not going to achieve excellence. No one gets it perfect from the first try. No one does. We're all mediocre when we start things out. But the question is, are you someone who pursues excellence? Will you continue to try? Will you take feedback? Will you listen? Will you put your ear to the ground and even ask people, what do you think? And then go back to the drawing board and then figure it out again. And keep on trying to perfect your craft and what you do so that you can do things, you can do it really well. And you can put and don't feel scared of pouring your heart into something and being told you're not that great. It's okay, we're all that way. Those who are great weren't born that way, they worked their way to that point. They worked their way to it in everything that they do. But the concept of excellence is not an innate value. It's a pursued one. Right? It's not something that I'm just born with excellence. No. You have to be someone who pursues excellence. That's what I mean by that characteristic that, or as a part of the criteria. Are you someone who tries to do things with ihsan, right? Isn't that the third pillar of our deen? Yeah? In many forms? Is doing it well. So you can stand and pray, and you can stand and pray and do a, you know, pat a cake, whatever, and in 35 seconds you're done. And tabra'u biha dhimma, meaning your prayer now is, you know, as far as the shara is concerned, you've done your prayer, you're good to go. Or you can do it like well. You can do it really well. Like you can actually stand there and you can pray appropriately. You can actually speak to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You can actually engage in what you're doing and you allow it to affect yourself, you, and you can actually feel you're doing it here. Both people, technically speaking, prayed Isha or Fajr, but one did it with excellence and the other one didn't. Excellent. That's why ihsan is talked about spiritually, because it's easy for that. No one can judge you on that piece. So if you truly pursue excellence, then even when it comes to your spiritual status, you'll try to do that well, because I can't judge that one. Because you can pray slowly and move up and down. And I look at you, mashallah, amazing. I have no idea what's happening on the inside. If you truly pursue excellence, then you're trying to actually, you know, fix what's going on the inside, because you want to be. And again, when you first try to do this, what do you think you're going to do? You're going to be excellent? No. You're going to be very mediocre. You stand there, you try to pray well, it's not going to work out. First time, and second time, and third time. But if you're someone who pursues excellence, you'll get there. You'll figure it out eventually. You'll learn, and you'll achieve it. That's the beauty of ihsan. These are the four things the Prophet ﷺ was looking for. So now you can answer the question. Would he have chosen you? Sallallahu alayhi wa sahbihi wa sallam. And it's okay, especially if you're younger, to say, well, based on this, no, I don't think he would have. All right. Well, now you have something to work on. Now you have a little bit of a roadmap. Here are a few things that maybe you can change. See if you can get those four, incorporate them into your life. See if you can maybe see what they do for you. See if you think about grit a little bit. Think about ethicality. Think about morality. It's very important. Think about maturity. Think about excellence. And see how much do you have of both. Every time I do this workshop, we always agree that what we lack is an interesting point. I've done this maybe 6-7 times. Every time we finish this workshop, I just ask, what do we think we miss the most? And people just vote, and it's always excellence. After I explain, it's always excellence. Everyone feels like, you know, we're okay with mediocrity. I'm okay with just barely getting by, just passing the exam, just getting the. I just want anything. I don't care. I don't care if I do my best. I've never actually. A lot of people haven't even tried to do their best at something. A lot of people haven't really experienced the beauty of you trying your best and being told you suck. And it's a very important moment in your life. It's a character building moment for you. Try your best, and then someone tell you didn't do very well. That wasn't good. Wasn't good at all. That's how you build character, because the next time, you don't have anything to be afraid of anymore. You tried your best. You heard the difficult piece of news. Now you can actually go back to the draw and become better and improve on yourself. And that's how you'll get there. And every person I know who is really good at something was okay with that on their person. They didn't care about what people thought. They were okay with people being told that they weren't doing well. They just kept on trying. They just stuck to it. They learned. They studied. They practiced. They built skill sets. They went and to other places and people to learn from them. They observed and they watched and they kept on fixing that craft, just making it a little bit better until they were able to present something or produce something that was worth their time. So think about these four, and maybe follow them along in the stories. Why is it that I'm talking about? Would we have chosen you? The reason I'm talking about why I'm asking the question, would he have chosen you? Because if you were chosen during that period, you can get the ajra. This is why I'm saying this. If you internalize this intention and say, Ya Rab, I didn't live back then, but I would love if I want to be a type of person. Had I lived back then, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would have chosen me. You can make that intention, and you can pursue these four characteristics with the intention that had I lived back then, the Prophet ﷺ would have chosen me and I would be one of the early Muslims. And you'd get the ajr of actually doing that just by internalizing that intention and then actually pursuing these characteristics. And the importance of being a pioneer is something I don't know if I have to spend time convincing you of, but the beauty of being someone who started something, someone who began something. It's a beautiful thing to be the first to do something. And no one remembers, unfortunately, the bronze and silver medalists, even though they should. People always remember the person who got there first. It's just what happens. It's how the human brain functions. Being a pioneer, being the people who did it, who were there first, there's value to it. There's value for that being the point. The people who were with the Prophet ﷺ up front. There are, by the way, a lot of opportunities, even now, to be a pioneer. You don't have to be an absolute pioneer. I can't be the first Muslim in the world because just by time sequence I kind of lost that one a long time ago. But you can be the first Muslim within your family, within your group, within your community, within your masjid, to do something, to bring something forward that no one had noticed before, or to fix a problem that was lingering and no one knew how to fix. Or you can be a pioneer. It doesn't have to be on the scale of what the Prophet ﷺ did, because that was then. But you can still be a pioneer. Being a pioneer is a beautiful thing. And right now, as Muslims in the West, we have that opportunity to be pioneers, to build societies, to be the first generation within your community to memorize the Quran, or to educate or to mentor the next generation, or to establish an endowment fund, for example, or to establish an Islamic academy or to teach, or to establish some organization to take care of youth who are struggling with substance abuse and mental health problems. There's a lot of things you can do and be the pioneer, be the first person who talked about it, the first person to actually establish it and do it. And then what's the point of that? You get the ajr of all of those who pick up after you or are inspired by your ideas or do it until the day of judgment. You bank in your grave hasanat, he just keeps on coming in because you were the first. We all like to be first. I do, and I think all of you do too. Let me tell you a few stories though. There's a man by the name of Ash'ath ibn Qais. Ash'ath was a merchant, a tajir, someone he bought and sold. He came to Mecca fifth day of his prophecy, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right? Fourth, fifth day. That's how early on he came to Mecca. He came because he was an acquaintance of Al-Abbas ibn Abdul Muttalib, the Prophet alayhi salam's uncle. And he was coming to do some business with Abbas. Abbas and him had agreed that they would meet in front of the Kaaba. It's a place where people would meet and that they would talk there. So Ash'ath would come and Abbas would meet him right in front of the Kaaba and they're talking. Ash'ath is looking, he has Abbas standing in front of him. He looks behind Abbas, he sees something really weird happening. As he's talking to Abbas, he keeps on looking. And he finally asks, "Who? What are they doing?" So Abbas looks behind him. He said, "Oh no, the Ibn Akhi, it's my nephew, Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam." He said, "Well, who's with him?" I said, "It's his wife, Khadija, and my other nephew, Ali." What are they doing? "Qala yusallun," they're praying. "Yaz'umu annahu nabi," he claims that he is a prophet. Abbas was not, he had not accepted Islam yet, as far as we can tell. يَقُولُ أَشْعَثْ فَأَرَدْتُ أَنْ أَسْأَلَهُ. And Ash'ath, like, "I wanted to go and ask about what this was." قَالَ فَشَغَلَنِي الْعَبَّاسُ بِالْبَيْعِ وَالشِّرَاءِ. But then Abbas is like, "Well, okay, what are we doing now? Are we agreeing to this? Are you going to sign that? How much are you going to take of it? How are you going to sell?" قَالَ فَشَغَلْتُ. And I go back, "Yeah, no, you take this much and I'll take this back with me on the caravan. I'll see." ثُمَّ نَسِيتُ. Then I forgot. And I went back. I never asked. 20 years later, Ash'ath would come after Fatah Mecca to the Prophet ﷺ with his tribe to give their bay'ah and pledge their alliance to the Prophet ﷺ and to accept Islam. So Ash'ath comes to the Prophet ﷺ, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he put his hand in his hand and his tears are running down his face. He's crying, he's sobbing. فَقَالَ النَّبِيُّ عَلَيْهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ مَا يُبْكِيكَ أَمَا أَتْعَلِمْتَ أَنَّ الْإِسْلَامَ يَجُبُّ مَا كَانَ قَبْلَهُ. Why are you crying? Don't you know that Islam forgives all of the sins that happened before? Don't cry. All of your sins are forgiven. The Prophet ﷺ thinks that's why he's upset. فَقَالَ وَاللَّهِ مَا هَذَا الَّذِي يُبْكِينِي يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ. This is not why I'm crying. إِلَّا أَنَّنِي رَأَيْتُكَ مُنْذُ 20 عَامًا تُصَلِّي فِي نَائِ الْكَعْبَةِ. But I saw you 20 years ago praying in front of the Kaaba. وَلَوْ سَأَلْتُكَ يَوْمَهَا. And if I spoke to you just that day, لَكُنْتُ مَعَ عَلِيٍّ إِبْنِ أَبِي طَالِبٍ. I would have been right now at the same status of Ali ibn Abi Talib. لَكِنَّنِي شَغَلَتْنِي الدُّنْيَا. But dunya took me. فَأَتَيْتُكَ الْآنِ وَأَنَا رَجُلٌ مِّنَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ. And now I'm come to you and I'm just one of the Muslims. I'm just another Muslim. I lost my chance. I wasn't there. I didn't attend any of it. I just didn't. Missed out. There's a man by the name of Dhul-Jawshan al-Dhabi. You'll hear this story and then you'll never remember his name again. And that's kind of the point of the story. Dhul-Jawshan al-Dhabi, also a man who had come through Mecca in the early days of Islam, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam came up to him and he performed da'wah for him. In a really interesting, the reason I'm telling the story, because the way he performed da'wah is very unique. I don't have any other narration or documentation of him alayhi salatu wasalam ever performing da'wah in this way, aside from this story. Dhul-Jawshan is telling us this story, by the way. قَالَ فَأَتَانِي رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهُ وَعَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ فَقَالَ يَا ذَلْجَوْشَنْ. See, Dhul-Jawshan was a merchant as well. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam knew him from before, because he was a businessman as well. So they had kind of been travel buddies a few times on the trade routes, and he knows him. So the Prophet ﷺ knew something about him and he wanted to offer him Islam. فَقَالَ يَا ذَا الْجَوْشَنْ هَلْ لَكَ. Listen to this, huh? هَلْ لَكَ إِلَىٰ أَن تَكُونَ مِنَ الْأَوَائِلِ. I'm going to make you an offer. How about you be one of the first? How about you be a pioneer? فَقُلْتُ أَوَائِلْ مَاذَا. First of what, يا محمد, يا أبا القاسم, صلى الله عليه وسلم. فَعَرَضَ عَلَيَّ الْإِسْلَامِ. So he explained to me Islam. But that's how he performed the da'wah. How about I offer you something amazing? How about I offer you the opportunity to be amongst the first ones? He offered me Islam. I listened to it. I told him, "Wallahi, innama tatahaddathu anhu la khatir. What you're talking about is very dangerous. Wa anni la ghaniyun anhu. I don't need to be in this problem. Fa in dhaharta ala al-ka'bati ataytuk. If you succeed, I'll come to you." And he left. He would come 20 years later too. He would come with his tribe, and as everyone is offering the Prophet ﷺ their bay'ah, Zaljawshan comes to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, puts his hand in his, يَقُولُ فَبَايَعْنِي رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ إِجْمَعِينَ وَهُوَ يَتَبَسَّمُ لِي تَبَسُّمَ الْغَضْبَانِ. And he was smiling, but it was a smile that had some degree of, wasn't, not anger, but just, you know, someone, when you do something wrong and your father smiles at you, but you know, that's what's coming next is not great, but it's that kind of, the Prophet alayhi salam smiled at him. I gave you the chance. I told you, you could have been a pioneer. They didn't want to. يقولون فرأينا ذا الجوشن يعض على يديه. We saw him after that, one day standing there biting down on his knuckles. This is an act that Arab would do to symbolize regret. I don't know if it's a universal thing. I'm not sure if the world does that. It's the same thing. But فرأيناه يعض على يديه حسرة ألم يكن من الأوائل. Out of regret that he missed out on being a pioneer. Could have been one of the first. Could have been. It was there. It was right there. Imagine. Can you imagine how hard it must have been for these two people? When I think about it, I find it really, you missed out. You had an amazing opportunity. You could have been like up there with those names and you didn't. What were you thinking? And they felt, and those who accepted Islam later felt it. I don't know what I did. Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, on the other hand, just so it's not all negative. يقول مر علي يوم وأنا سدس الإسلام. There was a day in life where I was a sixth of Islam. I was maybe 15% of Islam. There was only so many people. Now, he probably wasn't right, radiallahu anhu, because early on, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam didn't tell everyone about everyone else. Like, he didn't tell everyone about everyone else. So Sa'd, as far as he knew, there was only Abu Bakr and Zayd and Khadija and Ali and the Prophet and himself. So he didn't know about other people who accepted Islam early on. The Prophet kept everyone kind of in their, just keep it down. You accept Islam, we'll teach you. He had not started the gatherings of Al-Arqam, Fidar Al-Arqam. Like, they didn't know that yet. So Sa'd, thought he was that. He probably wasn't that, that early. He was early, but still that feeling for Sa'd is very meaningful. Like, it took him far, radiallahu anhu, in his life. Knowing that he was one of the early people to stand by him, alayhi salam, the early people to accept Islam. It's why he had so much pride in Islam itself. It's why he was committed to beyond the end. Sayyidina Sa'd is the Sahabi who led the Ma'arak al-Qadisiyya. He was the person who conquered basically the Persian Empire in the known battle. You can't be the first at everything, but you can be the first to do something. Think about that. Think of the value of that. Think within your family, within your community, within your masjid, within your school, wherever you are. Think of the value of doing, of thinking and being the first to do something khayr, something that is value. مَنْ سَنَّ سُنَّةً حَسَنَةً, right? مَنْ سَنَّ سُنَّةً حَسَنَةً فِي الْإِسْلَامِ كَانَ لَهُ مِثْلُ أَجْرِهَا وَأَجْرِ مَنْ عَمِلَ بِهَا إِلَى يَوْمِ الْقِيَامَةِ لَا يَنْقُصُ ذَلِكَ مِنْ أُجُورِهِمْ شَيْئًا. If you come up with a sunnah, if you start something beautiful, in Islam, something beautiful, then you get the ajr, you get the reward of everyone who does it after you until the day of judgment without them losing reward. Like, it's not like it's taxation on their reward. No, you just get the copy-paste part of their reward. So the value of being a pioneer and being first. The first 5-6 months of Islam, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam had to lay down some ground rules. There were some things that everyone had to understand and agree to early on. And the two main rules that all Muslims had to agree to and had to understand, number one, no violence. And when I say no violence, I mean no bearing arms, meaning you were not allowed. And this is Quranically, this is within the Quran, it's documented. It's in Surah Al-Hajj, right after the Prophet ﷺ made his hijrah from Mecca to Medina and established the dawla, أُذِنَ لِلَّذِينَ يُقَاتَلُونَ. The permission for those who were oppressed to bear arms, to build their armies and to bear arms. They did not have permission. In Mecca, no matter how much they persecuted you, you were not given permission to fight back or to lash out. Which is why the story of Sayyidina Umar al-Khattab is so much fun. Because he accepted Islam and no one told him that up front. Right? Because he accepted Islam and no one told him that piece up front, so he went and he just started punching people. And then the Prophet ﷺ told him, no, we don't do that way. But he didn't know up front, so it was a different story. But they were not allowed to bear arms. And that's why, if you studied the first 13 years of his prophecy, alayhi salatu wasalam, give me an example. Give me an example of an assassination in Mecca. I honestly, if I were living back then, after maybe three or four encounters with Uqba ibn Abi Ma'it, I would have talked to one of those younger Sahaba and we would have, you know, planned a nice rendezvous with him. He would have taken him out of Mecca and buried him somewhere in the desert. But none of them did it. Abu Jahl, yani Abu Jahl, time after time, like the amount of humiliation, he would specifically go out of his way to try and humiliate the Prophet ﷺ, physically, financially, socially, verbally. We don't have examples. When I was young, I used to ask this question. Like, this is how I learned about this whole topic. That why weren't the Sahaba doing something about this? So because the command was, you don't bear arms. You know why? Because they were citizens of Mecca. When you're a citizen of a country, you follow the laws of the country. You can't become a vigilante. You can't, you know, I know we enjoy Robin Hood and Batman. You can't do that in a civilized society. It doesn't work that way. If everyone decides to do that, then things don't really function. They're fun for comics and Marvel movies, but it doesn't work in real life. The Prophet ﷺ was very clear. You do not... Think about it. They never knocked down the Aslam. 365 idols around the Kaaba. At least one of them. At least once. I'm sure one of the Muslims got... And I always thought about, did none of the Muslims at some point just get fed up and just kick any one of these Aslam and have it, you know, and just... And no, they didn't. They didn't. Because there was a clear ruling. You don't do that. You don't do that. I think, in my opinion, this is a level of political and social awareness that the Prophet ﷺ had, and that the deen is based upon, and that the Sahaba were able to restrain themselves according to, that we should all learn from. We should all learn from as Muslims. Because they knew exactly how, and again, maturity. Maturity, right? When you lack maturity, you behave based on emotions. You get upset, so you go do, you lash out, you do something. You lash out, you do something, you harm yourself, and you harm everyone around you. And now the Muslims will be looked at as what? Mukharribin, people who are breaking things. Yeah, that's what they'll be seen as. That's what they never bore arms. And I'm going to prove to you that it's more than just what I told you. No, it's going to get really bad. It's going to get really bad. And at points, we're going to talk about, what about now? Is now not a good time that they fight back? What about now? What about the deaths and the killings and people being removed from their homes? No, they didn't. Not until they had their own state. Not until it was a country with an army. Or else you start a civil war. And it turns into gangs, and it turns into a blood toll. And Islam loses any form of... It doesn't have the ethicality of Islam is lost, and you can't perform da'wah anymore. So the number one rule was no violence. And the second one, I'll end with that, inshallah. Everyone was responsible. Everybody. We are all equally responsible for Islam. I was not designated by any superior force to sit here and talk to you about anything. I have no more ownership on Islam than any other human being on the planet. I have no special connections. There's nothing unique about any imam who sits in these positions or stands on the minbar. We are all equally responsible for Islam. The only reason we sit here is that jazakumullah khair, you have good assumptions that maybe I know a few things you don't, so I'm just sharing them with you out of love and out of togetherness. But there's nothing else more than that. That's all this is. We are all equally responsible. That, I'm going to talk about that next week a little bit, but that was so crucial. The Sahaba didn't feel, oh, this is Muhammad, he'll take care. No, they felt ownership. Islam was theirs. Islam was their faith, was their religion, was their cause. They lived for it. Yes, he taught it, alayhi salatu wasalam, because he was the chosen one by Allah to actually bring revelation. But they felt responsible for every aspect of what Islam was. And they behaved as such. Why else did Abu Bakr go and bring an apron the first day? Why else did these Sahaba? Because they felt that. They felt that they were a part of things. And you have to feel the same way too. Islam is your faith. It's your cause. It's your religion. It's not the sheikhs. It's not the guy and the people in the mess. No. It's not. I know it's not. It doesn't exist that way. Maybe other faiths have some. It doesn't exist in Islam. In Islam, we are all equally responsible for it. And if you understand that, and if you're able to internalize that, things change. The communities change when we start actually comprehending that idea. I'll end with that, inshallah ta'ala. We'll talk about the demographics of the first maybe 50 Muslims, inshallah ta'ala, next week. We'll start with the kahoot in a few minutes. SubhanAllah bihamdik. Shadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiru wa atubu ilayk. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.